to Dayton Mennonite Church. What a wonderful day to worship God. Let's stand and give him our praises this morning.
Conquer every
Our third song is a song that we sang a lot in youth group growing up, so it reminds me of youth group days. It's called You Are Holy. So the men lead on this song, especially in the chorus, and the women echo.
Good morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that way. I'd like to greet you this morning in the name of Jesus and pray that you would be able to worship with us this morning. This morning, I turn to Revelation chapter 1, and it's a greeting that John wrote to the churches who were receiving his letter, and I will give you this greeting as well. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We say amen together this morning. This morning's offering is for MDS. I invite the ushers to come forward at this time. MDS stands for Mennonite Disaster Service. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for the work that people are doing around the world in the name of MDS, but ultimately in your name, bringing hope to those who have lost almost everything. God, we pray that MDS's eyes would be on you. I pray that they would focus on Jesus Christ, and that you would be the center of all ministry done through MDS. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Please turn in the Mennonite hymnal to number 582. Number 582.
Mike will be continuing our series in Matthew this morning. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for my brother. I pray that you would anoint his lips, that you would take away anything that you desire to be taken away, and you would add anything you desire for us to hear this morning. May we be attentive and hear from your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Be like Jesus, the end, right? What else needs to be said? If you turn your Bibles to Matthew 14, that's where we're going to be this morning. And I just now realized, I don't think I have notes on the YouVersion Bible app. I did them, but I didn't publish them. And I just realized it. So you're not going to have notes on the app this morning, but you'll have a PowerPoint you can look up here, and you can write notes down on paper. I got amens from one generation down here. Matthew 14. This sermon is going to be a little different this morning. I'm actually going to be, well, to start, Matthew 14 is about Herod. Every other part of Matthew has been about Jesus. Either he's speaking or it's something about what he's doing. And this is about Herod and what Herod is doing. So a little strange, a little different. And I have four parallels. I don't have huge points to make with each of these parallels. I just think they're great. It's just an opportunity for us to learn more about the text. And then I have 2 points at the end, and I'm going to leave you with a challenge. And the final challenge is, let's be like Jesus. Matthew 14, we're going verses 1 through, I think it's 21. Yep. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her what she asked. Prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported it to Jesus. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here," they said to him. "Bring them here to me," he said. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Okay, well, let's dig into this a little bit. They seem like two unrelated passages, but I see some things worth comparing in these two stories of Herod and then of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The first parallel I want to point out, Malachi prophesied that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Son of God comes, there's going to be Elijah. Elijah is coming. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew this, and the Jews knew this, that before the Messiah comes, Elijah is going to return. Okay. When Gabriel went to Joseph and said, "Your wife Mary is with child, and it is of the Holy Spirit. She's not been unfaithful to you." And he began to speak. The angel began to speak to Joseph about the prophet, about John. He said he is going to come with the spirit of Elijah. Jesus himself, on a mount, to his disciples, in Matthew 17, we're going to get there in a few chapters, they say, "Wait a minute, isn't Elijah coming before Messiah comes?" And Jesus says, "Elijah is coming and will restore everything." Jesus says, "Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So here you have Elijah from the Old Testament and John from the New Testament being paralleled, and something that we are supposed to be looking at as a sign of God fulfilling a prophecy. And I love this stuff. You've got thousands of prophecies fulfilled from the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, or still yet to be fulfilled. We're still living in these days. Did you know that? The Scripture is still, prophecies are still being fulfilled in our day. That's exciting. This is just one of those times, one of those things, where they could look at John and say, this is the Elijah that was being spoken of. And I love this. Elijah was speaking out against a wicked king and his evil wife, right? Ahab and Jezebel. And then you have John speaking out against a wicked king and his evil wife. Herod, Antipas, and Herodias. Their stories are very parallel. The men look the same. And it was supposed to be evidence that the Messiah is coming. So this is our first parallel. When we see John and we see him being murdered by Herod, we want to look back and be reminded that he was the Elijah that was to come. So there's our first parallel. The next parallel gets me even more excited. And I have a picture for this one. We see two kingdoms. And I just realized how that's spelled. Horrible grades in school, by the way. Thank God for spell check. Didn't work on PowerPoint. Two kingdoms. One, there's a kingdom inside of you, and the other one is a kingdom you live within. So you have Herod. Now, just I'm going to give a much more context of the Herod we're talking about here. But Herod the Great would have been the father of this Herod. Herod Antipas is the one we're talking about in this story. Herod the Great would have been his father. Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born. He tried to kill Jesus, right? Jesus' birth, Jesus coming as we, the wise men, right? We heard that the king of the Jews is here. This kingdom that lives inside of me, inside of you, is a direct threat to the kingdoms of man. Okay? The direct threat. So here you have Herod, a man who lives inside of a kingdom. This is my kingdom. I live within it. I am the king. I'm in charge. This Jesus who comes, whatever king, whatever kind of king he is. Remember we said that king, kingdom, means the rule or the reign. The kingdom of heaven coming to earth means the reign of God comes to earth through Christ. So the reign of God coming and at being at work within you is a direct threat to the kingdoms of man. What does that mean? I got a few questions that if you want to write them down, there's four or five questions that I would love for you to think about and consider. But the first point I want to make here is that I believe Jesus and bringing the kingdom to live within us is a direct threat to the kingdoms of man. Think of the kingdoms of the world today. Think of the kingdoms, the dictatorships. Where there's no control. It is illegal to have this kingdom inside of you. I mean, that's literally what we're talking about. If you live in this country, it is illegal to say, this king lives inside of me. I worship Jesus. If you live in this kingdom, you can't have that kingdom inside of you. That's the rules that are being made. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, when he's on trial. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, my people would fight for that kingdom. But as it is, I'm the king of a different kind of kingdom. My kingdom is not from here. So we see the working out of two kingdoms at war in this passage. And we're going to get into this with more parallels here. But you see Herod, the kingdom of man, the kingdom you live within. And then you see Jesus, the kingdom that lives inside of you. And the reality is, these are almost always opposed to each other. So that brings me to this question. Do you have more in common? Do you have more in common with believers, the people that have that kingdom inside of them, in China, Cuba, Laos, Vietnam, North Korea, than you do with your unbelieving neighbor, fellow American? Should you? Should you have more in common with believers across the world you've never even met than the person down the street who is an unbeliever? I do not worship God. I do not like God. Don't talk to me about God. But you're Americans, right? You are united in something, but it's not the kingdom of heaven. It's not the King Jesus. Who should you have more in common with? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to be kingdom of heaven first and kingdom of America next? Because those can really clash with each other at times. Something to think about. Another parallel. Lots to think about today. Two feasts. You've got one feast, which, by the way, there's two birthday parties talked about in Scripture. Pharaoh in Egypt and Herod. Here. This is his birthday party. And the Jews would not celebrate birthdays because it was a pagan practice to celebrate self. And so the Jews were very much against that. And, I mean, we do birthdays all the time here, so it's kind of made me, like, scratch my head a little bit. But that's not what this point is about. Everybody's gathered together for Herod's party. It's his birthday party. But more than it being a birthday party, it is a Herod party, okay? So, people who are at Herod's party, they're there because they want to be. Granted, there's probably people who are forced to be there, slaves, whatever. But most of the people attending are there because they want to be at Herod's party. They're there to celebrate a person, a man. At these parties, sin is essential. At this feast, people come anticipating the sinful behavior. In fact, if there would be no sinful behavior, what's the point of even going to one of these parties? Sounds boring. Sounds lame. Drunkenness is a must. Sexual emphasis, most likely. Sexual immorality emphasized. Irrational decisions being made, right? This is a Herod party. This is what a Herod feast looks like. Most likely, and I believe this is true of Herod, these people are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Herod especially is being told the truth by John. He would have John come in. John would preach the gospel to him, probably urging him to repent. Herod would be intrigued, interested, loved to listen to John, but hated the conviction. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. This is what a Herod feast looks like. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. That your conscience is being pricked when you're at a Herod feast. But you're constantly resisting the Holy Spirit in your life. As Stephen said when he was being stoned, or just before he was being stoned, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Then you have the Feast of the Kingdom. You have the Feast of Jesus. Again, everybody's there because they want to be. Great need has brought them to Jesus. Maybe they need healing. Maybe they're just hungry. Who knows? But the culture of the people that surround Jesus is, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need words. Or maybe we're just intrigued. But we want Jesus. We want you. We want what you have to offer. And the end result is Jesus satisfies the restless and the hungry and the hurting. Jesus brings peace and rest. Herod's feast, hangover. Jesus' feast, peace and rest. Two feasts. Which feast do you find yourself at? We got the weekend, Friday night, Saturday night, and obviously these can look like two very different things in today's world, but I would contrast like the table at home with the church, your family, the people that love you and support you, building relationships with the people that matter in your life versus the bar or whatever it might be. Maybe it's not the bar, or maybe the Feast of Herod in your life is just on your own, private sexual immorality, sneaky, drunkenness, whatever it might be. Ending with not rest in Christ, but quite the opposite. And the question I have for you is, which feast are you delighting in? Which feast do you find yourself at? The last parallel is Jesus and Moses. I don't have a photo for this one, but this is amazing. I'm not going to get into all the details of the feeding of the 5,000, but here's what I want, because the feeding of the 4,000 is the next chapter. And how many of you are like, 5,000, 4,000, big deal? You know, it's probably the same story. How many of you have ever realized or thought, these are probably significant stories, different times, different stories. I wonder what I can learn from each of these. I don't know about you. I often have just looked at these and just been like, well, maybe Matthew made a typo, but you know, it's still inspired. I'm going to love it. I'm going to trust it. It's amazing. Jesus feeds the 5,000 in Bethsaida, in the Jewish territory. The 5,000 people that would have come to Jesus at that time would have likely been mostly Jewish. The chosen people, right? The ones that Jesus came for first. And as you think about that, where he is and the people that are coming, all these different symbols and signs begin to make sense. You have five loaves and two fish, representing the five books of the Bible, the Torah, and the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets. Jesus is saying, and they would have probably understood this because numbers were very significant, I am bringing what you've always known, the law. I am bringing what Moses gave you, and I am multiplying it. I am fulfilling it. I am giving you and feeding you from that. I am the fulfillment of this. And just if that's not enough for you, how many baskets were they left with of food? 12. 12 tribes. 12 disciples. This is amazing. And he's going to go feed 4,000 here in a little bit. He's going to go across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis. If you remember when we talked about the man that was healed of demons, remember in that Gentile territory that he was running through the tombs and he was healed of demons? And we specifically said after that happened, that place, Jesus comes back to feed 4,000 in that Gentile territory. You remember that? And he comes back that time. In the next chapter, we're going to see this. And what is the number of loaves? It just says 7 loaves and some fish. The number of perfection. And they're left with 7 baskets left over. Jesus is saying, I'm here for the Jews and I'm here for the Gentiles. And he is paralleling himself up against Moses, the one who brought the law, the one who brought a way to God. He is saying, I am that, but I am more. I am the fulfillment. What a strong parallel we see with the feeding of the 5,000 with Moses. That's exciting. That is fun stuff. All right, don't be like Herod. Don't be like Herod. I got a few points here that I want to bring out. Herod has great power. He is a man with great power. You might say like he's like the god of the age. He's one of three brothers who are ruling together what Herod the Great, their dad, used to rule. And he starts with great power. And I want you to believe today, even though you're not Herod, there are ways that you have great power. I mean, you could go out today and slander somebody. You could falsely accuse. You could use your words to hurt really badly. Most of us have enough money to make a really bad decision. Like there is a certain amount of power that you have within your hands to hurt or to help, to exhort or to tear down. And Herod had power. The question isn't how much power you have. The question is, what are you going to do with the power you do have? What are you going to do with the influence you do have? So Herod has this power. Herod becomes terrified that somebody's going to steal this power from him. Fear begins to control him. And some of us know exactly what this is like. Afraid that what I have control over is going to be taken from me. And this begins to shape his actions. He becomes a ruthless person. His father, much more ruthless. Herod follows, Herod Antipas here, follows in these footsteps. We see false arrest. We see lust. Adultery, incest, pride, murder, constantly being controlled by the fear of what other people might say or do or think of him. You see here I had, which feast do you find yourself at? That's where I was going to go with it, but I thought it fit better. I didn't change the PowerPoint. I thought it fit better earlier. Let's talk a little bit more about Herod here, because this is the man we don't want to be like. I brought this up because I thought it would make more sense. Herod the Great had these four sons, and Herod the Great killed a lot of his own children. He was afraid that they would take the throne from him. He was constantly paranoid. But Aristobulus is a son who had Herodias, a daughter, and then he also had Herod Agrippa, who would have been the Herod that is referred to in Acts, like after Jesus has died and risen from the grave and the church has begun to be established. In Acts, it talks about Herod. This is Herod Agrippa, who would be the son of Aristobulus. Okay? Now, you recognize that name, Herodias? Herodias marries Philip. She's the niece of Philip. So Philip marries Herodias, his own brother's daughter, and they're married and they're ruling. So Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip, all sons of Herod the Great, are in charge of three different territories that Herod the Great used to be in charge of. Herod Antipas is married to a Nabataean woman. It's his queen. And one day he goes to visit his brother Philip, his half-brother, different mom, same dad. His half-brother Philip, he falls in love with his niece, Philip's wife, Herodias. And like this story has all the drama of a modern day, TV show or whatever. You've got all kinds of crazy here. They decide that they were meant for each other. So Herodias divorces Philip. Herod Antipas divorces his wife, the Nabataean woman, princess. She was a princess. And they get together. Herodias and Herod Antipas get together. And this is what John is commenting on. And you have to understand, John is just not like trying to make a point about divorce and remarriage. He's not trying to build our theology on divorce and remarriage. John is getting politically active. Like, John is saying the kingdom of heaven is what is important, the law of God is what is important, and you are violating the law. And he is saying, this is wrong on so many levels, and I'm going to make it known. And it may be an example of how we ought to be standing against unrighteousness in our day. The standard is our king, not whatever man says. And we are for holding everybody to that standard. And that's what John is doing. He is making some political statements, and it catches the attention of Herod Antipas and Herodias, who are now living together. And Herodias especially hates John. Hates John. So they have this big party. Herodias' daughter, Salome, dances. Herod is so pleased with what he sees with his stepdaughter-in-law, who is his great niece, that he says, I will give you whatever, and ask for anything. And she says, I want the head of the prophet, because her mother told her to. I want the head of the prophet served on a platter. How did Herod get here? Right? That's just what I ask myself. How did Herod get here? And is it possible for this kind of sin and wickedness to be at work in us to where we can get to a place like this? And I would say the answer to that is yes. The scripture that comes to my mind is Hebrews 3:12. It says, watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Have you ever talked to somebody and you're like, hey, how's sin in your life? How's your Christian journey? How is your walk and the battle you've been having with sin? And they are so confused. I don't know if you have conversations like this, but you know, you say like, hey, how's your battle with I know you've been working on bad language, your pride, sexual morality, whatever's going on in your life. How's that going? Man, I'm just in a bad place, you know, or maybe I'm in a good place. I'm not 100% sure, but I'm walking through it. And you know, things I think are a little bit better, you know, now that you ask me. And it's just, you listen and you're just kind of like, what are you saying? What are you saying? In almost every situation, when somebody can't say the simple truth, they are deceived by their sin. Very simple. Confusion. Why? Because you're living in the thing we're talking about. Hardened by sin's deception. And when you live in that deception all by yourself, and nobody gets what I'm going through. Everybody else is at a better place than me. I'm just pitiful and I'm just going to isolate over here, just me and my sin, right? I'm going to live with sin's deception all by my lonesome. What happens? Herod happens, is what I'm proposing to you today. When you stop isolating and you begin to talk about it, you begin to realize that everybody is just as messed up as you, most likely. There might be a few special messed up people, I don't know. Most people are just as messed up as you are. And Jesus was tempted in every way so that he could identify with his creation, with the people he came to save. You are not alone. And this is the end of my sermon, so I need to be careful here. But I do want to, let's call back here to Hebrews 3:13. It says, encourage each other daily. While it is still called today, before it's too late, so that you're not hardened by sin's deception. This throws out encouragement as a type of antidote to the hardness that comes from sin in your own life. Do you practice that? I was talking to somebody not long ago, not from this congregation. I just want to be a better disciple maker. I want to get out there. And I said, well, maybe every single day you should try to share the gospel with somebody and encourage at least 5 disciples. Just call them up and encourage them. Oh, maybe I don't want to be a disciple maker quite as much as I thought. Why is that so hard? Why is that so hard? Encourage one another daily while it's still called today so that none of you are hardened by the sinfulness and the deception of sin. Encourage one another. I think encouragement is one of the ways we keep each other from becoming like Herod. It's one of the purposes of the church. We point each other to Christ. You are not alone. Crazy drama up here. Which feast do you find yourself at? This kind of feast, Herod's kind, Jesus' kind. Don't be like Herod. Don't be like Herod. Be like Jesus. This is kind of the focal point of the message. Jesus, in verse 13, Matthew 14, 13, it says, when Jesus heard about what was going on with John. Now listen, Jesus was just rejected at Nazareth. Remember how it said, isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Aren't his sisters among us? Remember that? He likely had sisters and their husbands and nieces and nephews in Nazareth. Like, it's very possible that Jesus went to the synagogue, which was his last sermon, got kicked out, they tried to kill him, and it was maybe even his own family. The people that raised him, the people that he was raised with, his peers, those that were wiser than him, helping him grow and become a mature adult, wanting to kill him. Not out of just desire to see him dead, but like they thought they had to follow, that they were so angered by what Jesus was saying, claiming to be the Messiah, they were moved to try to kill him. He's coming out of that, and then he hears John, his cousin, was just murdered by Herod. Not only was John just murdered by Herod, but Herod thinks that you are John coming back to life, Jesus, and he's looking for you. Now, what would you be thinking if your friends and family just tried to kill you, your best friend who is in this with you was killed, and the man that killed him who's in charge, like the governor, is coming after you, thinking that you might be him reincarnate? What would you do? Again, sounds like some crazy TV show. This is dramatic. Well, Jesus, when he heard about it, withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. That's what Jesus did. He went to be alone. In fact, we see 7 times or so Jesus going off and being alone, and I think he does this as an example that we would do what he does. He's alone to pray. He's alone before temptation. He's alone to fast. He's alone after doing miracles. He's alone despite there being immediate needs around him that need to be met. He chooses to go be alone. He is alone before important decisions, and he is alone when he needs to rest. Jesus retreats. He leaves to be alone. Now the question, I think Jesus retreats selflessly, not selfishly. And a lot of us have no idea what that means. And that's the question, another question we're going to ask here. What is the difference between a selfless retreat and a selfish retreat? And here's what I want to propose to you. This is why vacations, I think, are not restful for most of us. Often, we get overwhelmed with whatever we're going through in life, and what we think is, I need to run away. I need to be away from this thing that's causing me stress. Like, there is freedom in running away from this problem. And it could be your spouse, it could be your children's, it could be your job. It could be drama in the world around you, people coming to you, needing things, and you're just overwhelmed. And I just need a break from you. Have you ever said that to somebody? And you just want to run away. Now, that might be part of it, but often when we just run away from things, it's often just an act of selfishness. I don't see Jesus as just running away. I think he knew that true rest does not come from running away from a problem. True rest comes when I run to the solution. You can run away from a problem for the rest of your life without finding any answers. His withdrawing to a desolate place was all about being alone with the Father. Finding the answers in his Father. And for me, vacations are often, I just get dysregulated, if that's the right way of saying that. My patterns or my disciplines, my routines get broken. Less time in the Word, less time in prayer, less time exercising, way more time eating junk food. Like, everything that I value about life with God, often when I go on vacation, goes out the window. And I come home way more stressed. Why? Because often vacations are like, I just got to get away. I just got to run away. It's not about going to, it's about getting away from. And you might disagree with me. I'm just really curious what y'all think. Like, if you have opinions on this, I'd be curious to hear. But Jesus withdrew to a desolate place to be alone with the Father. That's what he did. And I'm just saying, let's be like Jesus. I think that's hard to argue with. Let's be like Jesus. 3 points of how to be alone with God. The first is devotion. Devotion to Jesus. How many of you have said, probably recently, I really need to do a better job having devotions? God, I'm going to do a better job having devotions. The word devotion is not an empty task. It's not meant to be an empty task. It's supposed to be a matter of your heart, right? If you're devoted to God, I'm devoted to him. How would it feel to a spouse if I would go to my wife and say, you know, hey, I just want you to know I'm going to do a better job having devotions with you. Not with God with you, but being devoted to you. I'm going to do a better job. And then in the evening, I get out a list and I'm like, you're beautiful. I really like you a lot. Thank you for making us food and taking care of us. There. Now, that was my work of devotions for the day. Right, wife? Right, Hannah? Aren't you satisfied with my devotions? How does that make any sense? Being devoted to my spouse, she knows it when it comes from my heart, right? Because it just happens. There are times, and maybe I schedule it to happen even. Maybe if I don't get it on the calendar or in my phone, I forget, and so I schedule it to happen. But it is a work that comes from my heart out of love for my wife. Devotion to God is something that needs to come out of your heart as an act of love to the Father. It is not something that you're like, oh, I got to go through these motions. All right, I just read that. I have no idea what it said, but I hope God's pleased with that for the day. It's like, do you ever just look and just talk to him like he's your best friend? You know that you can actually just say, I've done a horrible job of being devoted to you in my heart, Lord. And I want to increase in that. Not, I want to do a better job in my devotions. I want to be more devoted. How can we withdraw and be alone with God and expect it to be fulfilling if devotions is an empty work that we just think we're relying on? Hopefully it'll get me there. Devotion in your heart. You want to be alone with God? Devotion in your heart. Desire. I just genuinely want to be with him. You will not spend time with God alone unless you desire him. What came into my mind here was school. Obviously you guys have seen a bit of my spelling intellectual level, or however you want to say that, this morning. I hated school. I hate it. I did not desire to be there. Like, work when it came to schoolwork was very difficult for me to do because I had no desire to do it. Something changed in me. Even like my reading comprehension was like, I took a class at Rosedale. It was like, read these 5 books and we'll test you on it. Horrible. Horrible. That was my worst class by far. I could not read something and repeat back to you what I was reading. Everything changed when I was called to preach. Okay? praise God, a miracle in my life, but also what changed in my heart was desire for the word, desire to understand. I truly believe that a desire to know what this says has provided a pathway for me to understand it. Do you believe that? I really believe that. It can now be my joy to read the Bible where it used to be just a chore and I couldn't read it, couldn't understand it, got to read it 10 times, still don't know what it said. This is so frustrating. And I believe that desire for relationship with God, desire to understand His Word has paved the way for alone time for me and Him. And I think that needs to be true for all of us. If you don't desire Him, alone time is going to be so difficult, so difficult. And the last one is denial. You got devotion, desire, and denial. If anyone wants to follow after me, he must what? Deny self, pick up your cross, and follow. Alone time with God means alone. You cannot bring your idols to alone time with God and call it alone time. Right? Because most of us, I don't know about you, but I have this habit of being like, all right, if I go play disc golf, I get to have fun playing my favorite hobby, I get to have exercise, and I get to be alone with God. I get to knock out three things that should probably all be done separately in 1 hour, in 20 minutes, or three. Man, guess which of those three takes the biggest beating and doesn't happen? Alone time with God. I mean, He gets to hear some of my anger and frustrations in those moments, but it's never in a constructive way. Every time I try to bring something into alone time with God, He is the one that is left out of the picture. My phone, my hobbies, whatever it might be, it just doesn't work. Even pride, even like I'm wrestling with something that makes me angry in my life, and it's just, my pride is being exposed, and I bring that to God, sure. Bring that to God, but there are times where I try to be alone with God and anger dominates my thinking. I want to encourage you to think, what is the difference between a selfish retreat and a selfless retreat? You are not alone. Last point. You are not alone. I think one of the greatest mistakes that we can make is thinking that we're alone, that whatever I'm going through, no one else is. That not talking about it is the best solution. The scripture that stood out to me regarding this is Psalm 56:8. David is in a bad spot, a really bad spot. He says, "You yourself have recorded my wanderings." He's talking to God. "Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will retreat on the day when I call. This I know, God is for me." He paints the picture, and I don't care what you're going through, it's probably not as bad as what David went through. He paints the picture of he's an innocent man, he's being pursued by his enemies, he doesn't know what to do, he's in a horrible place. And he says, God is the kind of God who sees every tear I cry. He records all my wanderings. He understands. Not only does he see each tear, he collects it and he puts it in a bottle so that he can be reminded. It screams love, care, and affection. I am not alone. This I know, God is for me. I'm not alone. I think Jesus had to cling to that promise when he was threatened with his life by his family, the governing powers. Ultimately, he was crucified. This I know, the Father is for me. And I just want to encourage us today to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we're thankful. We're so grateful for the example of Jesus. May we be like him. Reminded in life's hardest moments, when fear of death and failure are coming at you, he retreated to be alone with you. And even in that moment when he retreated to be alone with you, 5,000, more than that, 10,000 people showed up, 5,000 men, and said, "We want you, stop being alone." And instead of being angry, He healed and fed. Father, we thank you for our King. We look with just great love, respect, and admiration upon our King, Jesus, and we give you praise. Help us to be able to analyze our lives, to think about these questions. Help us to be men and women who love living in your kingdom, Father. We love you, Lord, and we ask for your grace and your mercy as we move on from here to be kingdom workers and kingdom builders. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love you all.
Again, in your Mennonite hymnal, please turn to number 296. Number 296, Sweet Hour of Prayer.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mike, for bringing the message. I'd like to make a few announcements, invite those who have talked to me about announcements to go ahead and make their way up this time as well. But I wanted to point out next Sunday during Sunday school, there will be a speaker here named John Samara. And I would really encourage the adult classes and youth to take part of that during the Sunday school hour here in the auditorium, starting at 9 a.m. There's some information in your bulletin about who our speaker is. And if you have children who are practicing singing, they will be meeting in the basement next Sunday. 5 to 11-year-olds in the basement, Fellowship Hall area. Also, we're really looking forward to April 18, our Good Friday service. This is not just simply a service for Dayton Mennonite. This is a community service as well as our Easter or Resurrection Sunday service. What wonderful times to be together in the body of Christ. I'm sure that you'll be blessed by both of those services, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. There will be, once again, breakfast served. That's not a potluck. That is, breakfast is served. I believe it's from 8:30 or so until the start of the service. But there'll be more details to come on that in the future. But put it on your calendars to be here and to invite your friends as well. Also, we would love to have a baptism service on Easter Sunday. So if you are here this morning and you desire to symbolize putting to death the old, being resurrected into new life in Jesus Christ, if you've never had that done before, we invite you to take part in that. Speak to somebody on the leadership team if you desire to be a part of that. Leon.
This announcement is from the fundraising committee for our Life Center building project that we're raising funds for. It's in regards to the fundraising auction that is planned for May the 9th. It'd be an evening auction, 6 to 8. We want to give a big thank you to those who have already made donations and are helping to solicit donations for the auction. Some of the stuff that's been donated for auction so far is a brand new Rec-Tec grill, a night stay at a local Airbnb with dinner and breakfast, a diesel pickup truck, multiple prime rib and brisket dinners, a new professional steel chainsaw, a load of stone delivered to wherever it needs to go. There are a lot of people who have mentioned things they plan to donate. Please get with a member of the committee this week to get the process handled. We need to have a good handle on auction lots to work with the auctioneers. Think of what you could donate or ask someone to contribute. Extra vehicles, a motorcycle you don't need anymore, tools of the trade, new or used, hunting and fishing trip. Please get creative and help build a solid auction lot list of items, services, experiences to help achieve our goal of having funds to start the building later this year. Again, donations need to be submitted as soon as possible, this week or next. We really need to have everything together by the end of April so that everything can come together for the auction. Contact one of us that's on the fundraising committee. There's donation forms to get the basic information, but get them back to Brandon Lambert, Anthony Rhodes, Daniel Wanger, Dwayne Whitmer, or myself. The donation forms are in the back of the church by the red donation box. It's very important because of the elder ballot collection that goes in the suggestion box. And we've been told, hands off the suggestion box, we can't access it. So if you put a form in there, please resubmit it and give it to one of us on the committee. You could put it in our mailbox at the back. Contact us. If one went in there, please resubmit it, and from here on, don't put them in there. And we want to thank each one of you for your support and your assistance in helping us reach our goals.
Thank you, Leon, for that, and the committee for taking part of that. If you all see any of them snooping around your all sheds, you know what they're doing. They're looking for stuff. As he mentioned, there is an elder affirmation period happening right now. The ballots are due next Sunday, so please take part in that. Also want to point out the Life Center Missions Yard Sale. If you have smaller items to sell, that is happening on April 6th. I believe that is supporting missions as well as the Life Center. As you know, hopefully you know, if you don't, you're about to, there is a fellowship meal after church. And if you are a visitor, if you came and did not bring anything, that is just fine. We invite you to stay. And I can't promise you there'll be plenty, but there will be something for you to have there. So please join us downstairs following the service immediately. I invite you to stand at this time as we close in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for your global church that has been meeting all around the world up to this point. We're just in a wave of worship this morning, going across the world and lifting your name high. And we pray, Lord, that we would be changed because we've been here today. That the word that has been spoken would not just be stuff that goes in our ears, but that it would be things that form into action and to surrender on our own parts, Lord. May your spirit continue its work within us. May we be people that are devoted and not just be having devotions. Father, I pray right now for the process of finding more leadership within this church, and I pray that your will would be accomplished. We pray for us as a church that we would be a unified church, one that has our eyes set on Jesus Christ as what we are rallied around, what we are holding high as our commonality and our theme here. And we pray for Gerald and Janelle and Jason Cassidy as they have offered themselves to be used by the church. And we pray as they have going through this process that this would be a time of blessing for them and that you protect them from spiritual attack and the work of the enemy in their lives. Father, we pray for those among us. It's all of us, most likely, that have family members and those that we care a lot about that are not living their lives surrendered to Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray that we would be people of prayer that don't give up hope easily, but that we would be intercessors for those who need a touch from the Father, Lord. We pray for those who may desire baptism but are scared and things hold them back. But Lord, we pray that you would just work in the hearts, and that we would all desire to proclaim you publicly as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, I just want to lift up specifically this morning Danny Beery, as he has had some disappointments in regards to medical issues and cancer. And Father, I pray that you would just sustain them, give them grace for the situation. But Lord, we also just continue to pray in his life and those other lives that are struggling with cancer, that you bring healing to their bodies, Lord. That you would touch them. But Lord, we put them in your hands. You know them, as that Psalms was talking about in Mike's sermon. You know their tears. You know their sorrows. You know their longings, Lord, far better than we do. And we just pray that you would minister in the ways that only you can to their heart, Lord. Father, for those that are here this morning and are not surrendered to you, we pray that this would be the day, the week of salvation. We pray that we would come to the cross and lay our burdens down and not walk away with 10 more, but walk away free in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed and welcome downstairs for the food.